chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Let's read that passage together, shall we? I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Our gracious God and Father, the author of this word, we come to you this morning in complete dependence upon you as we open your revelation to us. We would ask that you would reveal this word, that your Spirit would illumine it to us, that we might understand, that we might go from this place knowing more of you, knowing more of our relationship to you. And we would ask, Father, that those who may be here this morning, who cannot say with the Shulamite, you whom my soul loves, to Christ, would leave this place able to say that, desirous of saying that, glorying in saying that. For his sake we ask it. Amen. You may have picked up, as you have lived your life, on the fact that human beings have an almost endless capacity for self-deception. We can see examples of this in any number of arenas, but it would be best simply to take God's word for it. God himself, through the prophet Jeremiah, says that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul says in the first chapter of Romans that man knows the truth about God, and he knows the truth about God's law, and yet he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. And instead of worshiping the true God, he makes for himself other gods. He erects idols for himself. Self-deception. Well, there's the blatant suppression of God and his law. We see this self-deception in the suppression of the reality of one's own sin. Not really that bad. Surely when I die, God will let me in. I haven't killed anybody and I haven't robbed any banks. Self-deception. There's a suppression of the truth concerning the condition of the world and the certainty of the judgment to come. Things are going to get better. Certainly God won't judge. He's a loving God. Self-deception. We shouldn't be surprised when unbelievers deceive themselves in these areas of their lives. But what is so alarming is that so many believers deceive themselves as well. Self-deception in various degrees takes place among the people of God. And this ought not to be. If there is one thing that should characterize the people of God, it is a love and regard and concern for truth. Our Lord tells us that He is, among other things, truth. That is His nature. I am the way, the truth, and the life, He says. He does not merely say that He is truthful. He says that he is, in fact, truth itself. How then can we who call ourselves his disciples have anything but the highest regard for truth in every area of life, including the truth concerning our own persons and our own situations and our own failures? Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says this, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought,
but think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Our problem is rarely that we think less of ourselves than we ought. Very few of us have that problem. And Paul understands that, and so he places the emphasis on our natural tendency, which is to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That ought not to be the case, says Paul. We are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but rather we are to think so as to have sound judgment. Now, what does that mean? It means that we're to be honest. It means that we do not endeavor to suppress the truth. It means that we come face to face with the reality of who we are and the life that we live and the failures that we bring about. It means that we understand our place as fallen men and women, sinners who are nothing without the Savior. Now remember what Paul said, think so as to have sound judgment. That is, don't think less of yourself than you ought. Don't denigrate the work that God has done within you and the gift that He has given you, but neither think more highly of yourself than you ought. We are to think properly. We are to think honestly. We are to think so as to have sound judgment. And we see a wonderful example of thinking so as to have sound judgment in our passage in Song of Solomon this morning. We see in these verses the bride speaking once again. But in verses 5 and 6, she is no longer speaking to Solomon. She's not speaking to the bridegroom. She's now talking to those whom she calls the daughters of Jerusalem. And to these daughters of Jerusalem, the bride speaks not of the excellencies of the groom, which she has already proclaimed and will again, but of herself. And it's a very honest assessment. It's the kind of self-assessment that we must pay heed to, because it's the kind of self-assessment that you and I are called to make as well. It is a self-assessment made with sober judgment. Now, there are four things that she states about herself. Four areas in which she has judged herself soberly. The first we find in verses 5 and 6. We see that those with sober judgment understand the truth about themselves. What was the truth about the bride? What was it that she understood about herself? Verse 5, I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. There is an honest assessment. Here is a woman who knows who she is. As is so common in the relationships between men and women, we find Solomon blinded by his love for this woman. But she has no problem speaking the truth about herself. How many men have said the same thing that Solomon says in verse 8? If you yourself do not know most beautiful among women, there's Solomon's view of her. She's the most beautiful among women. Ladies, have you heard that from anyone? Right? Men, have you said that? Well, I'm sorry, ladies, but the truth is that not all of you can be the most beautiful among women, regardless of what you may have been told. Now, that's not to say that you may not be the most beautiful among women in the eyes of your own husband. That would be a good thing. But there can be only one most beautiful, objectively speaking, and the odds are that that one most beautiful among women is probably not here this morning. So the Shulamite woman was being much more objective than Solomon himself. Note, too, that she saw both sides of herself. In verse 5, she says that she is both black and lovely. So she recognized both her weaknesses and her strengths. Now, if we're going through some of these passages in the Song of Solomon, we need to remember that we're not trying to make exact one-to-one correlations at every point. We're not going to stop at every word and say, she says she's black. That must mean this. and she says she's like the tents of Kedar. That must mean that. That's not what we're trying to do. This is a song. It is poetry, and we need to understand it first as the love song that it is. When we have done that, then we can look for similarities to our lives as those who are the bride of Christ, and similarities to what the Scripture teaches elsewhere. So what we find in the song is a bride taking stock of herself and seeing that which is both good and bad. She takes note of the fact that she is black. Now, that doesn't refer to race. We find as we read the passage that she is referring to the fact that her skin has been baked by the sun. Kedar, the tents of Kedar, it refers to a Bedouin tribe. They were tent dwellers, and their tents were made primarily of the skins of dark-haired goats. She has been made to work in the vineyard, and as the result, she has been out in the heat of the day, and the Palestinian sun has baked her skin and burned her, and she has become dark. Now, today, people spend good money to go to a tanning salon and to lay down on this cot of some sort and have these rays burned into them so that they become dark. And people today think that's a sign of beauty. That's something that's attractive. It wasn't so back in Solomon's day. It wasn't considered a mark of beauty. She recognizes that it was a mark of homeliness. And yet, that was not the totality of who she was. Not only is she like the tents of Kedar, but also like the curtains of Solomon. We don't know exactly what these curtains were like, but we can certainly surmise that the curtains which hung in the dwelling of a king were something to behold. They were things of great beauty and great value. And this is the other comparison that she makes. She is dark and swarthy, but she is also lovely. And she recognizes the truth of both of those things. This is an example of thinking so as to have sound judgment. And we've noted that as we proceed in our study of the Song of Solomon, we proceed on the basis of one crucial presupposition. That presupposition is that although this song is a love song, there is something more to be seen here. We are being taught in the song not only about the relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite woman, but more importantly about Christ and His church, whom they represent. If you were not here for those introductory messages, I would encourage you to get those tapes and listen to those messages as we laid out the case for the legitimacy of viewing the Song of Solomon in this way. But since that is the case, we must then ask, are there parallels that can be drawn here between the woman of the song and the people of God today, since we have said she represents the church, the people of God, believers? And the answer, of course, is yes. If it was no, we could stop here and all go home. We've already drawn one of those parallels, haven't we, when we've gone to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. We are commanded to do exactly what the bride has done. Think so as to have sound judgment. It is the mature Christian who is best able to do that. It is the mature Christian who best understands himself in the light of his relationship to God. It is the mature Christian who is most sensitive to his weaknesses and to his sins, as well as to the marvelous things that God has done in him and is doing in him to turn him and change him and mold him and make him into the image of Christ. And the believer needs to see both of those things. The Shulamite woman was very conscious of her physical flaws. The Christian is conscious of other kinds of flaws. The Christian pays heed to Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 to examine himself to see whether he be in the faith. The Christian knows that what God's standard is, and he does not seek to lower that standard. He knows that the standard of God is the standard of perfection. The Christian is Isaiah, who stands before God in his vision and sees the holiness and the glory and the majesty of God, and then looks at himself and says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. The Christian is Paul, who confesses that he does that which he does not want to do. And he doesn't do that which he does want to do. He is the one who understands that at his best, he is but an unprofitable servant. He is the one who lives life in gratitude for 1 John 1:9, that after the confession of sin, God is faithful and just to forgive his sin and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. Why do we need that? Because it is inevitable we're going to sin. The Christian understands that. The Christian is the one who looks at himself and sees nothing other than a sinner saved by grace. Christian is one who recognizes that he deserves nothing but damnation and condemnation, and save for the grace of God, that is what he would receive. The Christian is the one who will take the gospel of grace to the world in a spirit of humility, not because he thinks he's received it because he's better than anyone else is, but because he knows. But for the grace of God, he would be in the same boat as everyone else. He is but a beggar telling others where they might find bread. But that's not all. Because the Christian also recognizes that to say he is a sinner is not the whole picture. There is something else. There's another side of this. They recognize that as a result of the grace of God, the Christian is lovely as well. And how do we know this? The primary reason we know this is because God says so. After all, God chose to love us. We love, why? Because He first loved us. God loves us. God gave His only Son that we might believe and be saved. In love, we're told, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And so one way we know that we are lovely is the fact that we are the recipients of the love of God. Another way we know that we're lovely is because we see what God is doing in us. He is in the process of making us lovely. That's the purpose for which we've been saved, is it not? He chose us in Him, Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world, why? That we might be holy and blameless before Him. So who are you, Christian? You are a sinner, but that's not all you are. Not by a long shot. You are a chosen race, Peter tells us. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why have you been made a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for God's own possession? Peter says, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who chose you, of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God has set His love upon you so that you might proclaim His excellencies. You and me. How beautiful are the feet of Him who brings good news. How lovely is the one who proclaims the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sinner, yes. Flawed, yes. Unprofitable, yes. But lovely, nonetheless, by the grace of God. Those with sober judgment understand the truth about themselves. And if you're a child of God, that is the truth about you. You are dark and swarthy. You have your flaws, but you're lovely. Because God is making you. Well, that's not all she says. We also see that those with sober judgment understand that they will be the object of human wrath. If you you remember why the Shulamite woman became dark and swarthy? She says in verse 6, "My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards." She was the Cinderella of her day. Her brothers were angry with her and so forced her to work in the vineyard in the heat of the day. She was one who suffered at the hands of others. We know from what she tells us something of the nature of her suffering. Vineyard keeping was dreary drudgery, particularly when it was in the heat of the day. It was reproachful as well, for the keeping of vineyards was considered a contemptible task. If you come over with me to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 52 and verse 16, we read something of vine dressers. We read that Nebuzaradan, I need Clint to come up here and pronounce this for me, the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers. This was not a privileged position. It was something which the poorest of the land were involved in. Come back to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 5. And we see here the promise of God. This is what will happen when God restores His people. When God comes and lifts His people up out of oppression, what will happen? You, verse 5, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. Foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But what? But you will be called priests of the Lord and will be spoken of as ministers of our God. So her sufferings then proved beyond being contemptible and being of a low station, which would be much better for other people to be doing. We find not only that, but that her sufferings proved to be a distraction from the worship of God. This is what Isaiah is coming out with in verse 6 of chapter 61. There will be a day when they will no longer have to dress the vine. They will no longer have to keep the vineyards. They will then be exalted in their worship of God. They will be His worshipers, His priests, His ministers. It's a distracting and diverting task, and as such, it is an affliction to the people of God. As a result, when we saw in Isaiah 61:5, others are given that responsibility, then the people of God will be priests to the Lord, ministers of our God. This was her situation. Those who were the cause of her suffering were the cause of pain and shame and distraction from the service of God. Need we dwell on this? Those with sober judgment understand that they will, if they are children of God, be the object of human wrath. The bride of Christ will be the object of the wrath of men. And we understand this from the very words of our Savior. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. There were many, there are many, particularly in the West, who have lost sight of that truth completely. We come from our nice comfortable homes and we get into a nice comfortable car and we come to a nice comfortable church and then we go on with our nice comfortable lives. We turn on the television and we hear so-called preachers telling us that our lives should be full of health and wealth, and you know, for the most part, they are, relatively speaking. The idea of suffering for Christ is at best an abstraction to us. But we need to know the times in which we here in the West are living are an aberration for the people of God. This is something unusual. To have peace and to have such liberty to worship is not the normal course of the Church of Christ. We are living on unusual days. And what makes it so important for us to be of sober judgment in this regard is that it seems pretty clear that these days are not going to last. There are things that we can see happening in our culture that point us to the truth, I think, that days of complete liberty to worship God as we desire and as we are obligated are not going to be with us forever. Persecution will come. Oppression will come. And we need to understand that and not be lulled to sleep by the liberty that we now enjoy. Those with sober judgment understand that they will be the object of human wrath. I don't know what form it will take. Perhaps you've already experienced some of it. I don't know. But it's coming. We need to understand that. We find also in this passage that those with sober judgment understand the nature of their own failure. Once again, we see this honorable woman revealing something of her own failures and flaws. This time, however, it has nothing to do with her physical appearance. It has not to do with who she is intrinsically, per se, but rather it has to do with what she has or hasn't done. Last line of verse 6, "But I have not taken care of my own vineyard." There are any number of things that are revealed about the bride in this one statement. We find, for instance, that she is a woman of privilege in one respect. She possesses her own vineyard. She possesses this vineyard, and it is this vineyard, her own vineyard, not another vineyard. It is this vineyard that is her own peculiar realm of responsibility. She had a duty then, as all vineyard owners do, to watch over her vineyard and to see that the vineyard bore fruit of which it was capable. It is here that the force of her statement is understood, for she has not kept watch over her own vineyard, due in part perhaps to the oppression of her brothers, due in part perhaps to her own slothfulness, in part perhaps to things we know not. She had neglected the keeping of this, her own vineyard, so that this one task of her own, this one responsibility that was uniquely hers, was not discharged. And the thorns and the thistles grew, and the fruitfulness of the vineyard was compromised. But note, too, that she is fully aware of what she has and has not done. She acknowledges her failure to be faithful to what was hers, and this, from the tone of her words, seems to be an added affliction upon her. And we should easily be able to see parallels to ourselves. Have not those who belong to Christ been given their own vineyards in the form of spiritual gifts and the place and the opportunity to exercise them? Have we not been given a stewardship by God to which we are to be faithful? There are many tasks which are ours. Our families are our vineyard. Our church is our vineyard. Our workplaces and schools and communities are our vineyard. Are we keeping our vineyard? Are we faithful to the task? A part of that task, of course, is the preaching of the gospel in our own vineyards. We don't wait, at least we shouldn't, for another worker to come into our vineyard and to do the work. We are responsible for keeping watch over our own vineyard. We're responsible for toiling in our own vineyard. We're responsible for proclaiming the gospel to those within our sphere of influence. But the gospel isn't all that's in our possession. Each one who belongs to Christ has possessions which have been given to him by Christ. What are your spiritual gifts? What is your particular vineyard among the people of God? Elders, deacons, this is your vineyard. Do your job. Take care of your task. Sunday school teachers, the students that will sit before you in a couple of weeks, are your vineyard. Do your task diligently. Teach them well. Impart to them more than moralisms. Impart to them the living Word of God. That's how you keep that vineyard. Treat them as your special vineyard, always. Be in contact with them and with their parents. Know what's going on in their lives. Tend your vineyard faithfully. And one day, a man or a woman will walk up to you whom you won't even recognize, and they'll say, "Do you remember me?" And they will tell you about the fruit that God reaped in your vineyard. What's your spiritual gift? Perhaps it's the gift of helps or administration, the gift of mercy. Whatever it is, that is your specific vineyard. Tend it and develop it and see to it that you are diligent in the task which God has set before you. Do that now, and in the future, you will reap unspeakable joy as you exult over the fruit that the Master harvested from your vineyard. I want you to note one more thing in this respect. There is profit in bringing to one's remembrance former unfruitfulness. It's a motivator, is it not, to think back to a time when we were neglecting our own vineyard. Time that was wasted in the service of Christ. Time when we were spiritually dry, when we had drifted far from Christ, when we had neglected our vineyard. For the one whose heart is right, that is a motivation to keep one's hand on the plow and keep moving forward. I don't want to go back there. I don't want to be found again in that condition. I don't want to neglect my vineyard. I want to see fruit produced in me for the glory of God. Notice, she's speaking in the past tense. I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Not I am not taking care of my own vineyard. This brings us back to something that we've touched on previously. Paul says to examine ourselves. And he tells us to do this in many different contexts throughout his writings, but no matter what the context, the point is clear. It's important for the man and woman of God to keep close check on his or her spiritual life. How does it stand with you? Is your vineyard being overrun by weeds and thorns and thistles? That doesn't happen overnight. That takes time. It's a result of ongoing neglect. And when in God's grace He turns us from our neglect, how much work needs to be done to put that vineyard back in order? We've got to be watchful. We've got to be always looking for signs that we are starting down that long, slippery road, which will have dire consequences in the end. Keep watch over your soul. Stay close to Christ. Stay close to His people. Don't neglect your vineyard. Finally, those with sober judgment will diligently seek the one who can and will, A, change who they are, and B, strengthen and protect them in the face of human wrath, and C, forgive them for those times that they fail. We seek the one who will change who we are, take us from being dark and swarthy to completely lovely, strengthen us and protect us in the face of human wrath when the persecution and oppression comes, and forgive us for those times when we have failed. Verse 7, tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companion? She has taken stock of herself regarding who she is, regarding her circumstances with which she has been afflicted, and regarding what she has done and what she has neglected to do. And although she recognizes that she is lovely in the sight of her beloved, there is much that is unlovely in her person and in her circumstances and in her behavior. What then is her course? verse 7. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? You see? For any shortcoming, for any flaw, for any sin, for any persecution, any struggle that we go through, it is for her to flee to her beloved. That is the cure. It's not... Is that not the most beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and His people? In what condition do you find yourself? There is not one of us who has been perfected, and so each of us is in the midst of struggle with our flesh. The fact that we are dark is ever before us, at least should be, unless we're deceiving ourselves. I know that it's true of you because it's true of me. What then is our course? Flee to Christ. Perhaps there are those of you in the midst of some kind of oppression. There are those who are angry with you as the sons of her mother. And perhaps these circumstances are interfering with your worship of Him who loves you. What then is your course? Flee to Christ. Perhaps the Spirit of God has convicted you this morning. You've been neglecting your vineyard. You have not been exercising the gifts that God has given. You've been neglecting your obligations to your family, to the church. You've not been serving the body of Christ. You've kept your mouth shut when you should have spoken a word for Christ. You have not made use of the gifts that God has given. What is your course? Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Why flee to Christ? Look, beloved, at the language that's used here. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves. What a wonderful title for our Lord, isn't it? You whom my soul loves. Do you pray like that? Can you pray like that? The sermon this morning has been primarily directed to the people of God, but I'm not unaware that some might be in this place this morning who are unable to utter those words. You don't love Him. Your heart is hard, and your ears are stopped, and your eyes are blinded to the beauty and the excellencies of He who is so loved by His people. If that's your condition, you may not be able to call upon Him as the one whom your soul loves. But you know what? You can pray the rest of that verse. Tell me, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? Tell me, you whom I don't yet love. Tell me, where do you pasture your flock? Tell me, you whom I cannot love without your grace, where do you make it lie down at noon? Where can I find you? How can I love you? Pray like that. And perhaps, even before your prayer is finished, you may indeed find yourself praying, you whom my soul loves. We who are His people know how worthy He is to be addressed in such a way. He is the one whom our soul loves. And when the hearts of His people are right, there is no other place that we would rather be than with Him. We want to be with Him. But not only that, we want to be with Him where He pastures His sheep. And here we have a metaphor within a metaphor. For Christ is the shepherd. And we are told in Scripture that we are also not only His bride, but also His sheep. And as such, we are those that He leads to pasture. We are those whom He feeds with delight. We are the ones who are made to lie down in the heat of the day, who are comforted and refreshed by the One whom our soul loves. Let me say finally to any who cannot speak of their love for this magnificent One, if you cannot, if you have not love in your heart for Christ, you have no part in what we have spoken of here today. Christ has clearly said, He that is not with me is against me. There is no neutrality when it comes to Christ. You do not have the option of saying, well, I don't love Him, but I don't hate Him either. I'm indifferent to Him. Your indifference is nothing other than blasphemous idolatry, and it is more than enough to send you to hell. Why would you stand against the Savior? Why would you resist Him? This day, the word of Christ goes out to you. I am He whom He has sent to direct you to Him. This is a place where He pastures His flock and where He makes it lie down at noon. Come now, by the grace and the power of the living God, come to Christ with your sin. Come to Christ with your flaws and with your imperfection. He will take them from you. He has promised to do so. He will lift the weight of them off your back. He will give you new life. He will make you His. And He will cause you to say, Him whom my soul loves. Do that this day. Come to this one, abundant in excellence and majesty, and rejoice in Him, people of God. He is the one whom we love, and He is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our adoration. Let's pray together. Father, cause those who are sitting in the sound of my voice, who are in need of the Savior, to be able to call upon Jesus as Him whom their soul loves. Draw them, Father, and save them for Christ's sake. And for we whose hearts leap at the sound of His name, draw us ever closer. May our being and our circumstances and our behavior serve only to cause us to cling tighter and tighter to our beloved Lord and Master. And may the fruit that is harvested from our vineyard be plentiful unto your glory. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.